lecture here. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 13 and 18. And you don't have to know everything there is to know about the LDS in order to give a reasonable defense. That's one of the beauties of the presuppositional approach. But it is good to know, as much as you can know about any kind of unbelieving system. So Deuteronomy 13, I'll read 1 through 5, and then chapter 18, verses 15 to 22 to set the context here. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22, speaking of a new prophet that will come from among them, which, by the way, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to look briefly at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Help us, Lord, to examine its teachings and in light of Scripture and compared to what Prophet Joseph Smith had said and his successors, and that we might be good Bereans and examine these teachings in light of what your word, your infallible word, says. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot that could be said about Deuteronomy 13 and 18. I'm going to resist the temptation to do a little sermon on verse 3, that the Lord your God is testing you by bringing you this prophet who gives false message with a sign. I'm going to avoid that. But I wanted to use these verses to help us to establish that Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet. And we have in Scripture two ways, or two texts at least, in the Old Testament here. And you can see the same thing is repeated in the New Testament about discerning the spirits. We have a way of examining supposed prophets. Well, in the first text, we see that a prophet gives a great sign. The supposed prophet brings a great sign. It dazzles them. It amazes them. But with this with this prophet comes a different message. The message is, let us go after other gods. Let us serve them. So there is a sign, but the message given to the people is contrary to the word of God, contrary to what God has already said. This is in line with what God says in Deuteronomy 4, you shall not add to my word. And so here a prophet, a supposed prophet, is adding to God's word in a sense of contradicting God, saying that God does not say A when God says A, or giving a new message that would go against God's already revealed message. And God says, you shouldn't listen to this prophet and get rid of him. He's not a true prophet. And then in the other passage, Deuteronomy 18, we see that one way we can recognize that this supposed prophet really isn't a prophet is by testing whether the prophecy has actually come true. And of course, that takes some time, doesn't it? And if the prophecy hasn't come true, then you know that it is not a word from the Lord. That the prophet here is speaking presumptuously. He is saying that the Lord has spoken when he has not spoken. So Joseph Smith Jr. claims to be a prophet. He, as I mentioned last week, even inserted himself in Genesis chapter 50. There is this Joseph Smith translation. I mentioned it last time. And it's not canonized because it wasn't completed. But it is also called the inspired version. And so Joseph Smith in this translation goes through various passages of Old and New Testament that he thinks needed correction because plain and precious truths were lost. And in Genesis chapter 50, there are probably 20 or so additional verses. That's the end of Genesis, if you know. But in those 20 or so additional verses, there is this identification of a future prophet by the name of Joseph. And that's Joseph Smith Jr. Go figure. So I can pass this around. You could even look at it and how on the left side there's the inspired version. And the right side there's the King James version. A lot of it's not, there aren't many, it's not like a big difference, but some differences there are. And I've noted at least one or two in the notes here. And I'll just pass it around. You can look at it. Just don't steal it. And this is not like, this book is not like only Mormons can have it. You know, you can buy this. The LDS sell this kind of translation. So they know that we know it exists. They know that we read it. They're not ashamed of it. So he identifies himself as the prophet of the restoration. And because of this, we can take his prophecies and his teachings and subject them to the standard of Scripture. We would be consistent to do that, remember, because we are talking about special revelation, the Scriptures, as the self-authenticating and final standard of what is true. We've also been looking at Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, so in line with that methodology, we're answering a fool according to his folly. We want to do an internal critique. We want to step into his worldview of LDS and see if it holds water. See if it's consistent with prior revelation. We've talked about this. If there is a supposed word from the Lord, as it's being claimed in LDS and other religions, if there's a supposed continuation of revelation, then it would be right to compare and contrast that with what God has already spoken. And they have no problem admitting that this revelation is a continued revelation. And they have no problem admitting that the Bible is God's word. And they'll add, as far as it's translated correctly, but they'll grant you that the Bible is God's word. And so you already have, from the beginning, in a sense, a point of contact. You say, you believe that the Bible is God's word, so do I. So let's compare and contrast Joseph Smith's teachings with what the Bible has already said. And they're going to say, well, yeah, the Bible is not a contradictory revelation to the Book of Mormon. And that's where you get to talk about your theology and what the Bible really says. Were you going to say something, Joan?
No.
Okay. It was just a sigh. Yeah, that's the loophole. Yes, but they have to say that if they're going to give room for these new teachings. And so here we have point two, the LDS beliefs in brief. There's a lot of stuff here. I tried to get five or six lectures into one. So if it feels like you're drinking water from a hose, a fire hose, then okay. You can, if you have any questions that I don't answer or don't think I have time to answer, then you can always record those and then ask them during our Q&A time. So far, just for the record, no one has submitted a question just yet during that time. We still have a few weeks. So the LDS scriptures, Article 7, this is their own. You can see this in their own Book of Mormon. The end of it or the beginning, just depends on the publication. It says, we believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. That is to say, I mean, we believe in those things as well, but they believe them in the sense that they have continued to the present day. And you might agree with them or you might disagree. Typically, Presbyterians do not believe in the continuation of the gift of tongues and prophecy. But the LDS do believe that, and they have to, because those are revelatory. If they're going to have these new scriptures, they're going to have a way to add them. So they believe in the King James Version. They believe that that's if there's any translation or any version that's most in line with what the Bible says, it's going to be the KJV. And if you read the Book of Mormon, the language is very KJV-esque. In fact, there are countless instances where in the Book of Mormon, there are quotes of the King James Version, but put in different stories. So they believe that the Bible is to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, as I mentioned. So they're going to say that the Bible is corrupted at times and places, so it needed to be restored. The Bible is not enough in terms of a reliable account of all of God's revelation. It gets us somewhere, but it doesn't get us everywhere. It gives us a lot of information, gives us a lot about God's redemptive plan. But the story is not over after Revelation, the book of Revelation. And again, as Joan was saying, that modifier, as far as it's translated correctly, is essential. That's where you get this concept of the restoration, which I'll talk about in a moment. BOM, that's an abbreviation for the Book of Mormon. Article 8, we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And so the Book of Mormon is not the Bible redone. It is what's called another testament to Jesus Christ. So it's in addition to. It's not omitting or changing the KJV. It's in addition to the book of or the Bible. They also hold to the Doctrine and Covenants. Those are specific revelations from God to Joseph Smith as he continued on his life. That's where you get the famous command for plural marriage. We call it polygamy. A lot can be said about that, but that's one of their scriptures. Then the pearl of great price. And when you bind them all together, you have this is called the Quad. Holy Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. And it's a big book. I'll pass this around too. That's right, because you've seen it. The what? The Word of Wisdom is a principle that is found within the Doctrine and Covenants and elsewhere in the LDS Scriptures, which principle basically teaches us or is a guide for what we ought to put in our bodies, how we ought to use God's creation.
So are they still revising the Doctrine and Covenants?
No.
Right.
Well, they believe in the continuation of prophets. So, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints always has a president and prophet, and he will receive, if the Lord wills, new revelation, and he might put that before the people. This is a word from the Lord. Now, they're not going to take that and then put it on the Doctrine and Covenants. There are some maybe appendices that they add. Say, okay, this is also a word of the Lord. Like the 1978 thing I was talking about last week about allowing blacks to hold the black males, LDS who are in good standing, to hold the priesthood. That was added as a word from the Lord as well. And recently, with the name change, yes, it is a word from the Lord, but how that gets hashed out and the specifics have not been revealed to the church. Yes, yes, absolutely. And if the Lord has spoken to his prophet, then you have, that's it, yeah. And in a sense, we would say, absolutely. Well, the Talmud is more rabbinic commentary. You mean like the Tanakh, the Old Testament? Yeah, that's the Talmud or the Mishnah. That's rabbinic commentary. But even in those, you have rabbis who disagree with one another. So you're allowed to disagree. But you can't when it comes to when the prophet has spoken, like in the Old Testament, right? So, yes, go ahead. Well, in essence, yes.
Like,
and so
they want to change, they'll just say, well, that was corrupted.
Right. And that's an easy out for them when you talk with them about particular verses and the translation. And so you have to press them on it. You have to say, okay, is this part corrupted? And if so, how do you know that this part's corrupted and that part that you were basing your particular position on is not corrupted? You know, what are the criteria? Because they're going to use the Bible to promote their own beliefs. Obviously, they're saying that the current teachings of this church are in line with what the Bible has said. So they're going to obviously appeal to the Bible, but not the Bible exclusively. So in their appeals to the Bible, they're being inconsistent. They're taking some. They're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 about baptism for the dead. And they're going to say, see, even the Bible promotes a baptism for the dead. And if you bring something else to them based on the Bible, say, well, that might, you got to remember the Bible is not perfect. And so, okay, well, how do you know? What are the criteria? What does the Bible say about itself? And that's when you get to discussion about the Bible's own testimony, its self-authentication, and that God is a God of truth, and he's not going to contradict himself. He's going to talk about last week preserving his word. Okay. Yeah, if they're being consistent, but there isn't any prophetic, there isn't any like list from the prophets. Here are all the passages that have been changed. The best you get is a Joseph Smith translation. And so they might say, well, yeah, you have the Joseph Smith translation right there. That's going to correct some things. But beyond those, corrections. Again, it's incomplete. So they don't really have a good answer to that. Like, how do you know the difference between a corrupted text and an uncorrupted text? Right.
I mean, if their leaders are telling you something, even if it's now contradicting what former leaders told them,
right.
Right.
Yes, that's a good point I was going to make as well. You have the current prophet's word is most authoritative. And so even if it happens to go against, push back against prior prophet's revelation, they're going to stand with the current prophet. So even some LDS will be so bold to say, well, yeah, that's what Joseph Smith said. He really did believe that. But now there's some difference of opinion. For to them at that time, that was God's word. Today, it is not. So it's not contradictory, they'll say. It's more change of God's plan. Or we serve a living God, so he's going to continue to reveal himself to the people in those times. Right. Sure. But as much as they want to.
Comfortable with that. I mean, we wouldn't be comfortable with that because we know that God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah.
We believe that, but they believe that they need to follow through to these times.
Right. And they want to hold on to that as much as they can because they don't want to come across as if they are contradicting, you know, and it's just like whatever, anything goes. But it really comes down to that. So the most important LDS belief is fundamental to the whole system is this idea of the restoration. If you don't have the restoration, you don't have Mormonism. And basic to LDS, the restoration, is that there was this great apostasy, and they say that Amos 8, 11 and 12 prophesies about it. Talks about God. There will be a famine of the word of God in the land, and they'll look for the God's word. They won't find it. So they take Amos 8, and they say, look, Scripture even prophesies about this great apostasy. This took place after the last Nephite apostles died, which was about 100 AD. And if you read the homework from 3 Nephi 11, you saw that Jesus came to another set of disciples in the Americas somewhere. And the message was so good, he wanted to take the message he preached in Jerusalem, he wanted to get that to another area. And he wanted to basically divide and conquer, get more prophets, more disciples. Well, after the last Nephite dies, and there's a story about the three Nephites and John, which I'll talk about in just a moment, but 9 of the 12 Nephite disciples die at age 70. That was their wish to Jesus, that he asked them before he leaves, what can I do for you? And they say, well, we'd like to stay until we're 70. And share the gospel, this good news. Once they have reached 70, you know, they're gone. So this has happened in 33, 34 AD. In the early 100s, they die. And from that point on, they don't have an actual date, but from that point on, really, the gospel was being progressively lost, and this apostasy was coming. People rejected God's word, and sadly, you don't have God's word until, lo and behold, Joseph Smith. And so in 1820, when 14 or 15-year-old Joseph Smith Jr. he's in the woods, and this is one version of the many versions of the vision that he has. There's not just one vision. It's contradictory, actually. There are several. But The vision is Heavenly Father comes to him in the forest, because what Joseph Smith Jr. was doing was he takes James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. Okay? And what Joseph Smith needed wisdom on was what church he should follow. Because he, as he's growing up, as a lad, he sees differences of opinion. He sees the Methodists arguing with the Presbyterians, arguing with the Baptists, and he sees all this division, and he wants to know the truth. So he says, Lord, please reveal to me what sect, what denomination I should follow. And all of a sudden, there's a spirit that came upon him, scares him. And then Heavenly Father appears with flesh and blood like you and I have. And so does his son. And Heavenly Father says to Joseph Smith Jr., you should not follow any of these denominations. Because all of their creeds and all of their denominations are an abomination. They're abominable in the sight of God. All of these sects, all these creeds, their confessions. Okay, Joseph Smith probably has the Council of Nicaea in mind and others that talk about the Trinity, which they reject. So, if he's not to follow any of these, what's he supposed to do? Well, Heavenly Father has given him, or will be giving him, after a time of trial, of dependence on God, he will give him these golden plates that were buried in New York after a last battle, which you can read about in the Book of Mormon. He will unearth them, and then he will be given the prophetic vision to translate from Reformed Egyptian, which is not a thing, but was back then. That's what he was saying. So he's translating from Reformed Egyptian the book, what would become the Book of Mormon. And then after he goes through the whole process of translating, the golden plates are taken up to heaven. So we don't have them. But that is fundamental, okay? That the Bible was corrupt, plain and precious truths were removed, and that everything that basically Christianity stood for the most part, was an abomination. And the division between Christians and the LDS was so great that in the early Mormons' mindset and in their public teachings, the Christian church was called the Whore of Babylon, the Great Whore. And there was such a division. There wasn't this, hey, I'm just like you. There wasn't this, look at my great life, look how much I depend on God, and I'm a Mormon. You know the whole I'm a Mormon campaign, which goes against current revelation. But there isn't that. There's clear distinction, clear separation. We are not like them. We do have the Bible in common, but there's so much more that we want them to learn. There's so much more we want them to know, because there's another testament. Well, if we read our Book of Mormon, not our, but if we read the Book of Mormon well, then we would see that there isn't even in the Book of Mormon any kind of expectation that there should be a restoration. Now, I didn't have you read this, but you read 3 Nephi 11. If you went 17 chapters beyond, you read 3 Nephi 28. There's a story of the three Nephites and John. I already talked to you briefly about that. So, again, after Jesus has his Nephite disciples, he's about to leave. He's done the same thing in wherever, America, Central America maybe. He did the same thing there as he did in Jerusalem. And he says, okay, I'm going to leave. I'm going to ascend to the Father. What is it that I can do for you? And as I said, nine of those Nephite disciples said, let us live until we're 70 years old. And then we'll die But we want to live till 70, give the gospel to as many people as we can. And he says, you got it. Okay. Then there are three others. And they say, and they're bold. You know, you want to pray boldly, you want to ask boldly, okay? So they ask Jesus, we want to be like John. John, the author of the Gospel of John. We want to be like him and never die until you return. We want to live on earth forever until the millennium comes. They get this because they misunderstand a passage in John chapter 21. You can read it, but there's some confusion about whether John is actually going to live forever. So Jesus had just told Peter that he was going to die. He was going to be crucified. And then Peter on the seashore is like, well, what about that guy over there? Pointing to John. And Jesus says, well, if I want him to live forever, what's that to you? You need to follow me. You need to serve me. So people took that word to mean that that John would never die. So that misunderstanding is recorded in the Book of Mormon. So now these three Nephites, bold, they want to be like John. They want to live forever until Jesus comes back. And he says, granted. So here we have four people, three Nephites and then John, who are on the earth. We don't know what they look like. We don't know where they are. But what do they have? They have the gospel. They have the uncorrupted word of God. If they have that, then clearly all they had to do was combat or refute those who would be tempting with apostasy. And they could even come to the LDS temple in Salt Lake City when it was I don't know the official word, but when it was declared to be the temple, dedicated, yeah. They could have said, yep, this is it. They could have come because they've been alive and they could have given their stamp of approval. Not one of them showed up. At least not one of them showed up that we know of. Could have just been there in the audience watching. But given their own testimony, again, this is an internal critique here. Given their own testimony, we shouldn't expect this restoration. We should expect some faithfulness, even if it's small. This is like their equivalent to God saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. You know, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that's similar to that. And they need to reconcile the story of the three Nephites and John with their fundamental belief of the restoration. So that's the restoration. Again, much more can be said about that and has been. So let's look at some other beliefs. Outside of the restoration, you have the doctrine of God, which is really, really important. You get God wrong, you get everything else wrong. This is a quote from Joseph Smith. Well, before that, it says, God is an exalted man with a physical body. He's not the first God. He's not the last God. He is the most important God for this world. He is the only God with whom we have to do, the LDS would say. We shouldn't be worried about other gods. We don't worship other gods. We worship the God of Earth, who lives on a star or a planet on a planet circling the star Kolob. Joseph Smith Jr. says this. This is in the King Follett Discourse, which was a funeral sermon. And some LDS love it, and others say, well, it's not scripture, so just kind of do away with it. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as a man. He goes on, I am going to tell you how God came to be God. Right there, Red flag, okay? We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. Now, why have we supposed and imagined that God was God from all eternity? Because Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity into eternity, you are God. Isaiah 43:10 says, before me, God says, before me, there was no God. After me, there is no God. Neither before nor after. And he says, I know not any. Does God know all things? Well, that's actually an iffy question in LDS, but most are going to say yes, he does know all things. Well, if there were other gods, would God, Heavenly Father, know about them? Well, yeah, we can give him that much, right? But he says in Isaiah 43 and other words, in other places in the 40s, he doesn't know him. There is no God before him. There's no God after him. He is the unique, only God. This is early LDS beliefs. God is not omniscient, omnipresent, unique, or immutable. Apostle Orson Hyde says he knows everything. How? When his angels and ministers tell him of it, like any other ruler. That's in the Journal of Discourses. The Journal of Discourses is a multi-volume collection of the sermons and speeches from various prophets and apostles in the early days. Second prophet Brigham Young says, some would have us believe that God is present everywhere. It is not so. And because of their corporeal God, they have to really hold to that. You know, if God is embodied, then he's not omnipresent. Young also says, consequently, every earth has its redeemer, and every earth has its tempter. So you have this whole system of creation, air quotes, because if you read the book of Abraham, chapters 4 and 5, the gods organize. They don't create out of nothing. That's an unbiblical idea for them. They organize because matter and what are called intelligences are eternal in LDS. And so what does Jesus do when he creates? He basically organizes from all this chaotic matter and intelligence. He fashions and organizes and designs the world. And so every earth has its redeemer. Every earth has its Satan. Every earth has its savior. And so there's a denial here of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Orson Hyde says, remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child and mortal like we ourselves, and rose step by step in the scale of progress, in the school of advancement, has moved forward and overcome until he has arrived at the point where he now is. Similar to that, we have the fourth prophet, Wilford Woodruff, saying, God himself is increasing and progressing in knowledge, power, and dominion, and will do so worlds without end. Now, here there's a controversy over, even within LDS thinking, there's this idea that's called the law of eternal progression, which basically says that gods will eternally progress in their knowledge, dominion, and every attribute of God that could be applied to him. And some are going to say, well, it's not the law of eternal progression, it's the eternal law of progression, which means once you get to a point, you've kind of capped out. But early LDS believed there is no point of capping out. You're always going to be better than the God before you, but you're always still going to be progressing. So always still going to be growing. So the whole plan the Heavenly Father has for every embodied human, that's important. Because there was this big showdown before we came to earth in this divine council. This big showdown between Jesus and Satan. Heavenly Father wanted to figure out a way to, he wanted to create. And he had his plan that all human beings would be happy in him. And Satan is actually a Calvinist in this showdown. A misunderstood is how Joseph Smith understood Calvinism. Satan says, well, let's just force everyone to believe in you, and then they'll all be happy. And Jesus is like, no. We've got to give them what's called free agency. So Jesus is really like the Arminian in this discussion. You can tell that Joseph Smith, in his writings, is interacting with the controversies of the day. He hates baptism for infants. You get that in Moroni chapter 8. You can tell he's interacting with the controversies of the day. But Jesus wins the showdown. And yay, Jesus. Okay. So God creates. And if you have a body, that means you followed Jesus in this showdown. If you don't have a body, which doesn't apply to you because you're here, that means you followed Satan and you were part of the third of angels, demons that have no hope anymore. So good job, you chose wisely. Even before the earth was created, you used your free agency to follow Jesus. So that the goal for Heavenly Father is that all embodied children would be happy and would be gods. Lorenzo Snow, the fifth prophet, this is a famous saying, as man is, God once was. Okay. That means God was just like you. But as God is, as He is now, man may become. That's the potential. You can become gods. Spencer Kimball, 12th prophet, says, brethren, this is in a sermon or a speech, 225,000 of you are here tonight. I suppose 225,000 of you may become gods. Smith says, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves. So LDS believes that every single person that has a body is a child of Heavenly Father. We are all God's children. And so God wants all of His children to trust in Him, but He wants them to do it in their own free agency. So what He does is He wipes out our pre-existence memories. Because we pre-existed. If what we're made of is eternal, then there was never a time when we weren't, in one sense. So there was this pre-existence, and I told you that's when we chose well. But having chosen, now God wipes out that memory of having chosen well and gives us freedom of agency. They don't use freedom of will. So free agency to then choose again on earth Jesus and then step after step become like, or not become like gods, become gods.
Has the church ever overturned these fundamental beliefs?
No. No, they downplay them at times when there are controversial things. Like plural marriage is in Doctrine and Covenants 132. But that's never been revoked. It's been postponed. Or it's been delayed. It was for a time for a particular people, but is not now. But will once again be the way things are in the future, yes. Yeah, there is that. Yeah, and that's one of those things you don't bring up to the LDS. It's like saying Yahweh to a Jew who's not Messianic. You know, you would offend them. Same thing if you mentioned their doctrine of blood atonement, which is basically allowing for some very grievous sins that Christ cannot atone for. You allow your blood to be spilt. You have someone slit your throat or kill you, and then you atone for your wicked sin that Jesus couldn't die for. That's blood atonement. But that's a doctrine of LDS that is important, denies the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ, but is also highly offensive. So you're not going to lead with blood atonement. You're not going to talk about Mormon underwear, you know, their garments. You don't talk about plural marriage by proxy. You know, when you talk about women being called up, they don't as soon as you mention that stuff, they shut down the conversation. And those are, in a sense, tertiary ideas.
But how can they get offended if you say to them that this is your own scripture? This is your own belief. This is in your scriptures. Like, so we'll talk about it. But that would be like coming to us and pointing out something in the Bible and then us being like, what? No, you can't say that.
Yeah, well, in missionaries, the LDS missionaries are told to give us milk for now. They're told to, they're even allowed to intentionally deceive or leave things out to get conversions. And once you go into the whole LDS worldview, then you'll get bits and pieces of continued revelation, and then you'll have more of the meat as you grow up in this faith. But there are topics that they will not talk about because it's not part of the meat. Some of them, yeah, they're too sacred. That's one of the reasons why they only have before the temple is dedicated, they have that time for people to come in and see. But once it's closed, you can't do it because then it's been consecrated. It's sacred. Okay, so the fall is different in LDS from the Bible. Article 2, we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. So this is a denial of Adam's headship. It's a denial of the covenant that God made with Adam and all those in Adam. The fall is actually a blessing to the people. It's bittersweet, in a sense, because as we see here in the garden, Adam and Eve were not yet mortal, and they define that not only with not being able to die, but not being able to have children. And God in Genesis 1 and 2 gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply, but they could not fulfill that command, apparently, until there was a fall. They had to fall before they could then have children. And having children is really important because what you're doing is you're creating the physical body into which the spirit that is eternal will be placed. So there's all these spirits that need to have bodies. And if they don't have bodies, then they cannot become gods like Heavenly Father. So you got to have all of these children. You have to make homes for these spirits. And Moses 5:11, this is not in the Bible, it's in the Book of Mormon. Pearl of Great Price. With the fall came the blessing of physical bodies, the freedom of the will or free agency, and thus the opportunity to gain eternal life. 2 Nephi 2:22-25, and Adam and Eve would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy. For they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. The fall was necessary for joy and progress. Yes?
If you go back to it, you chose a body, and you chose Jesus, so you provide. So how do they rectify that with the fall, which implies that someone in a body chose wrong, right? Or is it redemption within the fall still, and you can choose to follow the right way?
The thing is, what Adam did really wasn't wrong. And Joseph Fielding Smith says this: the fall of man came as a blessing in disguise. I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin. Nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. It is not always a sin to transgress a law. Okay? That's fundamental. Sterling Sill, LDS General Authority, says, Adam fell, but he fell in the right direction. He fell toward the goal. Adam fell, but he fell upward. And I was looking at my girl's room a couple days ago, and I saw this Shel Silverstein book falling up. It reminded me of this. So really what you have to do in this case is you have to point to 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. It's transgression. You look at Genesis 3 in the Bible. You contrast it with what LDS scriptures say. You go to Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. You talk about the headship. You talk about original sin. Okay. No, they deny that. That's the Article 2 is denial. Men will be punished for their own sins, not for Adam's transgressions. Jesus' atonement and forgiveness is a lot here. You can read it in your own time. It's really sad when you, if you read these quotes. It should break your heart, because you'll see that I've quoted a guy named Spencer Kimball in The Miracle of Forgiveness. And I read this book thinking that this would encourage the LDS. This is a staple in LDS literature, The Miracle of Forgiveness. And I ended it, if I were an LDS, I have no hope whatsoever. There's no miracle of forgiveness at all. But the thing is, everyone gets saved in LDS if you have a body, unless you are a Mormon who apostatizes. Everyone gets saved by the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. However, his atonement took place mainly in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross was just like the finishing touches. So when Jesus bled drops of blood, when he sweated drops of blood, that was his atoning work in LDS theology. But because of that work that Jesus did, everyone gets saved. Now, they use the word saved differently. That's not eternal life. Saved is you are immortal. Okay? You get to go into one of the levels of heaven, assuming you do not reject the faith. Become a Mormon and then reject the faith. Eternal life is that becoming a God. Those are two different things. But based on Jesus' atoning work, it's a universalism kind of idea. Everyone does get saved.
So if you never become a Mormon,
it's better for you.
Okay. So I'm just going to go and have good.
Well, you're going to get... Well, the thing is, you'll get one of the three... You'll get the lower or the middle. You might get the middle.
You might get the middle.
But you're not going to have Heavenly Father and Jesus with you, so it's not going to be as great as it could be.
Okay.
If you want the best...
But still okay.
Well, yeah. Well... actually, Hitler's in the lowest level, because he was baptized for, and he was never a Mormon who committed apostasy. So, because he got baptized for, he's good to go. So, former sin, when you commit sins, and then you do the same thing in LDS, those former sins come back to you. And so the weight becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. Jesus doesn't atone for all kinds of sins. He atones for most sins. But they deny grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. There is a heavy emphasis on works. Just on page 4, you see under grace, 2 Nephi 25:23 and Moroni 10:32. These are key texts that you would be wise to point them out and ask them about. We labor diligently to write, to persuade our children, and also our brethren, to believe in Christ, and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. Stop there. Not bad. But they don't stop there. After all we can do. So you ask them, have you done all that you could do? And you get into the nitty-gritty, and they're going to say, well, no, I haven't done all I could do. Because there are opportunities that I could be faithful, and I didn't take them. Moroni 10:32, yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you. But if I deny myself of all ungodliness, if I have perfected myself, why do I need his grace? Right? Ask them if they have denied themselves of all ungodliness. They're going to hopefully say no. Some might be bold and say, yeah, I can. I've reached perfection. And then you could talk to them about that. But those are really important texts that you want to bring to their attention and ask them about. Okay. I'm already past the bell. If you have a question, write it down. We can pick this up in the last or second to last session. I didn't even touch baptism and other things that I'm sure would interest you. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Help us, Lord, to understand the LDS. Not that we can, you know, mock them, but that we can contrast it with what your perfect word says, that we might preach the gospel to them, that their hearts would be changed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that they would recognize the separation that exists between themselves and you, a holy God, that they might see the true beauty and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. In Jesus' name, amen.